looking especially this morning to Jesus' divine authority to forgive sin. His divine authority to forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he, meaning Jesus, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him, Jesus, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And Matthew 9 and Luke 5 also give us accounts of this same event. And because they provide additional details over and above what we just read that are not included in this Markan account, we'll be referring to them from time to time as we move through this passage this morning. You may be seated. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what Luke calls it, Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins. By way of introduction, let me remind you of a few things about Jesus' divine authority that I think will be helpful as we move our way through this passage this morning. First of all, you may recall that Mark was an associate of both Peter and Paul. He is referred to in Acts 13:5 as a helper in the work of the gospel. And it was through those associations with both Peter and Paul that he became well equipped to be used of the Spirit to write this inspired history of Jesus Christ, which he refers to in chapter 1, verse 1, as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in this gospel, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord, seeming to focus more on his deeds and his teaching, which is in fact the case in our passage this morning. He focused on the deeds rather than his teaching. And you may remember too that in chapter 1 we were introduced to John the Baptist. He was the herald, we say, of the messenger that God sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And it was he that told the people to believe in the one coming after him, in Jesus. And you'll remember too that John's baptism had to do with what? Repentance. Had to do with repentance. It was symbolic of changing one's mind and going in a new direction, that 180 degree change that we talk about when one comes to know Christ, that there is a 180 degree turn, and that is what we call repentance. There is this supreme desire to go a different way in life, and so now we give our lives to Christ that we might live a different way. So it was symbolic of changing one's mind and going a new direction. Matthew 3:6 says, "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River." So if you were baptized by John, you were demonstrating several things. Firstly, that you were recognizing your sin, something you have to do in order to come to repentance. You have to recognize your sins publicly. And that's where they did it, at the Jordan River publicly. Secondly, you were demonstrating a desire for spiritual cleansing. You wanted something to change. Your life was not what you wanted it to be, and so you were going to Christ that there might be a change, a spiritual cleansing, if you will. And then thirdly, you were demonstrating a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. This was prior to the New Testament. This was prior to Jesus going to the cross. And we saw Jesus come to John to be baptized. You remember that story, in order that he might do what? Fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, in obedience to his Father. Jesus said that he came only to do the will of the Father, and so he didn't do anything that the Father didn't ask him to do. That was what his mission was. So he was being obedient in baptism to the command of his Father. And you'll remember that he came up out of the waters of baptism, and the heavens were split. Miraculously, the heavens were split, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, empowering him for his coming earthly ministry, that 3.5 years where he walked the dusty paths of Israel and Galilee and told people that it was necessary that they believe in him if they were ever to know eternal life. So he came up out of the water, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, empowering him for this ministry. And then out of heaven came the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see the Trinity right there. Father giving his blessing to his Son, the Spirit empowering him for his coming work in this world. And then Jesus proves his authority over Satan and the forces of darkness. We're told in Mark 1:12 that he was impelled. I like the word because I'm an engineer. I understand what an impeller is in a pump. It's something that spins at a tremendous rate of speed, and it throws the water or oil, whatever it's pumping, out to the edge of this pump, and it gains velocity in that, and it is discharged into a pipe where it can travel there to your faucet in your home. That's what it means to be impelled. It is pushed. It is forced to go in that direction. Well, that's what he used in this particular temptation. He was impelled by the Spirit, it says, into the wilderness where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by Satan there. And Matthew 4 tells us that to each one of these temptations, Jesus responded with what? With Scripture. He responded with Scripture. Lesson to us. Every time we face something that we need help with, what do we respond with? You face somebody that doesn't believe what Scripture has to say, what do you respond with? Respond with Scripture. That's always the answer. Will always be the answer. Jesus responded with Scripture, saying, It is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Secondly, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Scripture again. And it is written, thirdly, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three times tempted, three times answering the devil with Scripture. And then Matthew tells us that the devil left him, reminding all of us of James' counsel to us in James 4:7, that every believer is to resist the devil, and if you resist the devil, he will what? Flee from you. We all know that verse. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then in Capernaum, in chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus continues to prove his divine authority, casting out many demons, not even permitting those demons to speak, proving again his authority over Satan and the forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, over all of those spiritual forces of darkness. Tremendous authority. That's what we're trying to establish here. Tremendous authority. And then his authority over sin. Chapter 1, verse 14, he calls men to repentance as he preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was his reason for being here. It wasn't necessarily to make the dumb speak. There is a spiritual reason behind that, and we have to understand that. Yes, he was a compassionate God here in human flesh, But we have to understand that his purpose in being here was far greater than that. He came to save his people from their sins. And we pray all the time for healing, don't we? Do we ever screw up enough courage to tell them that there's a deeper meaning in going to the Lord for healing? We need to, because that's part of the deal. He's walked this earth for 3.5 years, proving who he was so that people might believe who he is, and believing they might have eternal life and forgiveness in his name. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. To make known, that's why he's here, to make known the Father's plan of redemption that allows a repentant sinner to be made right before God, to have their sins forgiven through repentance and faith in the Savior's work. As the God-man, he had that power. He had that power, power to forgive a person's sins. That's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they call it the good news. It is very good news to someone who is at odds with God and headed for hell. This is the best news possible, that they can know God's forgiveness and be granted eternal life and an eternity in heaven. And then he exercised authority over the hearts of men. And I love this. We saw him walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, fishermen, and they're casting their nets. They're just doing what they do. They're just fishing, you know. And he says to them in Matthew 4:19-20, follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men. Just follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. This is their livelihood. This is what they do. They fish. They have to fish in order to survive. And immediately, it says, they left their nets and followed him. And these would just be the first two of many that would forsake all to follow. And we always think of Matthew, the tax collector, one of the outcasts of Israel at the time. They hated the tax collectors because they were in cahoots with Rome. And he walks by that tax booth and he says, come and follow me. And Matthew gave up his livelihood right on the spot. He just got up and followed Jesus. That would have taken a lot of courage. Absolutely a lot of courage. It reminds me a little bit, and I don't say this as bragging, but this is something God did in my life. The Lord saved me in 1978, and I kind of felt impelled to go to Bible college to learn the Bible better than what I knew it at that time, because I was being asked to teach Sunday school and preach sermons in this little dinky church as small as this one. And honestly, I didn't know much about the Bible, but I did what I could, and I kind of felt like it was time to go learn the Bible better so that I didn't lead a whole bunch of people astray. So that's what we did. And I left a good paying engineering profession in order to cast our family's welfare on the back of the Lord, and we just took off. We had a freezer full of beef that we had killed that previous year, so we had things to eat. We didn't have any money coming in except the little bit of money we had from selling those two places we had down in Idaho. Little farmhouses is all it was. So we were getting, I don't know, something like $200 or $300, $400 a month. We just didn't have much money, and we went over there to this Bible college, and the good Lord provided. I won't dwell on this anymore, but to say that we got up and I drugged my family there, I think Karen especially, almost kicking and screaming to go to Bible school already, because she was well established. Karen's a camper. She likes to be where she is because it's comfortable there. And, you know, we all like the status quo. We get used to that and we like that. Well, I drug her out of there and we went over to Bible college, and giving up, as did Matthew, giving up, as did Peter and Andrew, the lifestyle we had known for all these years. Just turning our back and walking away from it in hopes that, not knowing exactly where this would end us up. I didn't know whether we'd become missionaries or whether we would be a pastor somewhere along the line. Just didn't know. And these guys didn't know. They didn't know where they were going. And every day was new to them as they followed Jesus around on these dusty roads and these dirt paths in Palestine. And off they went to follow somebody that they didn't even know at the time, but God had impelled them to go. And of course, none of those men would ever after that say, we're sorry, we followed this guy. And I hope that is your life. I hope that is my life, that I will never, ever, ever say, I have regretted that decision that God brought me to follow the Master. That's what we do as believers. And yes, it's hard to walk through this world letting him bark the orders at us. But that's what we do. We're believers, just like Peter and Andrew, just like Matthew. Just one of those things we do because God loved us enough to bring us to that point in our lives where we could say, yes, Lord, this life is yours from this day forward. So he had authority over the hearts of men. Just two of the many that would forsake all to follow him, you know, and as God, Jesus had sovereign authority over the hearts of men. And then we see him with authority over the physical world as well. And this story this morning is one of these. But he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then the leper, proving his absolute power and authority over disease as well. In Mark 1:34, we see him healing many who were ill with various diseases. That's the way it's written. He healed many who were ill with various diseases. And Luke 4:40 says that all those who had any who were sick, any, heavy on the any, who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. No surprise, really, that the creator of all things, the creator of everything that you see in our lives and everything you can't see with an electron microscope, or you can't see without a Hubble telescope looking clear out into the unknown, all those things created by him, is it any wonder that he has the power over disease and infirmity? And that's what this story this morning is all about. But his power over demons and his healings spurred this tremendous curiosity on the part of the people there in Israel. And the crowds got so large that Jesus was continually pressed in on every side. So in verse 38, he said to Peter and his companions, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. That is what I came for. Everywhere he went, he attracted these huge crowds. Chapter 1, verse 45 says the crowds were so large that he could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and still the crowds were coming to him from everywhere. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Especially if you were sick, or if your son was sick, or your daughter was sick, or your husband was sick. Why would you not go there with his reputation to heal? You would, and that's why they came in these huge, huge numbers. But he said, let's get out of here for a time, and let's go to the towns nearby so that I might preach there, because that's why he came. It wasn't necessarily to heal, although that was certainly a part of his public ministry, but it was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his message, in Mark 1:15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his message. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he preached with power and authority. And the people were all amazed. Luke tells us that they were filled with fear as they witnessed these things. They were blown away to the point of fear and panic because his power, because they'd never seen or heard anything like this. And they certainly had never seen anybody do these kinds of miracles. This was totally foreign to any human being on the planet at that time. All the while, he is proving who he is through the working of signs and wonders that could not be denied so that people would believe in him. And I always think of him before, I don't know, it was a pilot, one of those guys in this fake trials at the end. And he said, I've not done any of these things in a corner. I'm not doing these things secretly. You've all watched this. You know that I have done these things. I have thousands and thousands and thousands of witnesses as to what I have done. I have not done these things in a corner. But in spite of these miracles, most did not savingly believe in him. Oh, they believed in him, but many walked away when he started talking about some other things that demanded more of them. They wanted free lunch. They wanted free breakfast. They wanted healing, but they would not believe in him savingly. They had no faith for that. So the people were amazed, and in spite of most of these miracles, most did not believe savingly in him. Do you remember what he said to the Jews in John 10 when they asked if he was the Christ? You remember that he said, I told you, and you do not believe. So then believe the works that I do. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. They should have known that because of his works. And he had plenty of them. Some have said that he actually banished illness in the land of Israel in those days because he healed all that came to him. And maybe you remember the message he sent to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in prison. And he began to doubt maybe who Jesus really was. And he sent his messengers. You remember that story? And he sent the messengers and asked Jesus, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, you go tell in John. I love this. You go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. You got to love that. He couldn't have said anything better to John the Baptist as John was heading to losing his head. He couldn't have said anything more reassuring than, I am he, the one you baptized in the Jordan. I am he. I am the one that the prophets have expected all these years, and I am here. And that was Jesus quoting from the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 35 and 61. And he was and still is the Jewish Messiah. Whether they accept that or not, he still is. And these miraculous works that he is performing and the good news that he is preaching are all the proof they need to believe that, to believe in him. So all that leads us this morning, all of that is just introduction. No extra charge for that. But that leads us to this morning's passage, the story of a paralytic man whose life would never be the same after his encounter with Jesus that day. A man who was brought to Christ that day with, I think, more than just healing of his body in mind. Turns out he was born again on that day because Christ saw what was in his heart and used his authority to forgive that man's sins. And that's the central message of this passage, that Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to forgive sins, to forgive your sins, to make it more personal, and to reconcile you to God. Similar story in an instant of the salvation of the thief on the cross. Moments earlier, had been hurling accusations with his partner against this man hanging on the center cross. And yet now, he's begging for mercy. And Jesus says to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's instantaneous forgiveness. Wonderful, wonderful. And this paralytic man, the same story. So let's look a little closer at this passage, at the crowd and the paralytic. Verses 1 through 4, look there with me. Verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, and he'd gotten out of Capernaum because the crowds were so large, and he went away with his disciples to kind of get away for a little bit. You always reminded, aren't you, of Southwest Airlines, want to get away? Well, that's what he wanted to do, and so he took his disciples, and they did. But when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. There again, speaking the word to them. That would have been the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. You can picture him. He's on one of those cots that you see in MASH. He's laying on this cot, and there are four corners on this cot held by sticks. And there's four guys, two on either end, and they're carrying this guy down the road, and they're trying to get to Jesus in this house. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And a lot of people think maybe this was the home of Peter and Andrew because it was in Capernaum. And you imagine yourself, you're in the house, it's full of people, Jesus is there, and all of a sudden these bricks and this mud and this clay and these roof parts start falling down amongst these people because they're pressed in on Jesus on every side. And all of a sudden this roof begins to come apart and it's raining down dirt and mud and Lord knows what else was part of that roof at the time. And if I was Peter, if I could have got out of the house, I would have got out of that house and said, hey, get down off that roof. That cost a lot of money to put that roof together. There's no sign of that here. Peter's with Jesus, and that probably was enough. So anyway, they start to remove this roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. I don't know exactly how that happened, but that's a pretty impressive story. Jesus had been away for a while. He'd been out to the towns nearby because the crowds had become so large and so oppressive. And now he returns to his home in Capernaum. And Capernaum, if you remember, was a busy little town of maybe 1,000 to 1,500. It wasn't large. It was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You've seen the maps. It was a fishing village there. But it was also an international trade route in that there were routes going east and west and north and south out of Capernaum. So it was a popular little town. It even had a tax collector's booth there, as you well know, because that's where Matthew was found. And you know how quickly word spreads in a small town. I mean, I lived in Blairsburg, Iowa for a period of time, and the population was, I think, 220 or 225, including the dogs. And so it was just an amazing place to live when you're, you know, 8 years old to 12 years old. It was just a fine little town. But you know how fast word passes from one house to the other. That was in the day of party lines. You remember that? Party lines. Two rings means the Morris. Three rings means Priscilla. Four rings means the pastor of the church, you know. And everybody listened to everybody else's conversations. There was nothing private about it. Well, that's the way it is in small towns. Everybody knows what everybody else knows, and it spreads quickly. Well, people heard that Jesus was back home, probably at Peter and Andrew's house, and they came. And they came. And they came in these numbers, big numbers, and they pressed into the house to see Jesus. And not just the house, but they gathered around the door as well. If there were any windows, I'm sure they were looking in the windows there as well. Might have been an inside courtyard. We don't really know the details, but it was crammed to the gills with these people. Standing room only plus. All the chairs are occupied. All the floor space is occupied. People are sitting Indian style there on the floor, trying to get close to the master here. And they're pressed in by the entry door as well. Can't get in. Can't get in. Just trying to figure out how to get in to see this Jesus who has such a reputation for a miracle worker. And nobody else can get in because the place is already full. And what's going on in there? Question mark. We don't know. All we know is Jesus' reputation. That's why we're here. And Mark says that Jesus is speaking the word to them. He's teaching them. And what's he teaching? Well, I think it's likely, it doesn't really say there, but I think it's likely the same thing he was teaching in chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, same message we have today that we take to our next door neighbors. Same message, nothing has changed. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus is teaching, and then there's this paralytic man. He's not in the house, but he and his friends want desperately to see Jesus. And this crippled man is carried by these four friends on a pallet, perhaps an improvised stretcher, like we said. Matthew and Luke both call it a bed. Other versions of the Bible call it a mat. And maybe that gives us a clue as to how severe this man's paralysis was. It doesn't say whether he was a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. It just doesn't say. But they can't get their friend anywhere near Jesus because the place is already packed out. But their faith gets creative about that time. One commentator notes that most homes in Palestine had flat roofs used for relaxation in the cool of the day and for sleeping on hot nights. I can understand that. And it's going to get hot, by the way, here in the next few days. And if you don't have air conditioning in your house, Allison's, it might get hot and you might want to choose to sleep on the roof because it gets a lot cooler about 10 o'clock at night up there. And there was usually an outside stairway that extended to the roof. Often, as we suspect here, the roof was made of slabs of burnt or dried clay placed on supporting beams, wood beams no doubt, which stretched from wall to wall. Builder then spread a uniform coat of fresh, wet clay over those slabs, perhaps even tile, to serve as a seal against the rain. So it was no small task, but these four men are determined to get their friend in to see Jesus. So they get him up on the roof. They dig a hole that's long enough and wide enough. I suppose that had to be at least 3 foot wide and maybe as tall plus a foot as that guy was tall. So it might have been 6 or 7 feet. And that's a pretty big hole to break into the roof. And so they had to have done some calculations because they had to drop him right down. That's what the gospel says, is they dropped him right down in front of Jesus. So maybe one of them was a surveyor. They knew how to kind of figure out where they should cut this hole in the roof at the time. So anyway, they dropped this stretcher right down to where Jesus was teaching, it says. And you can probably picture, again, what a huge distraction that would have been to everybody in the house, especially to the teacher. And, you know, MacArthur said something that I just loved. And he said, the preacher spends a lot of time doing what he's doing here to get this right so that he can communicate to the audience. And he's always grateful when mama gets up and takes that screaming kid out the back door. Well, that's because it's a distraction to the people that are sitting next to that kid. And it's also a distraction to the preacher as he's trying to wail over the sound of the screaming and the crying. And so that's not a strike against kids at all. It's just one of those things. You spent some time doing what you're doing because you want to communicate that to the audience. And if there's any distractions, well, that's probably what Jesus was thinking. At least if Jesus wasn't thinking it, those guys in the room were thinking it as these bricks started falling on their heads. And they're trying to hear what this Jesus, this reputable man, is saying to them. Well, huge distraction, but he didn't scold them. There's no evidence that he scolded these four for making a mess or wrecking his sermon. Why? Well, it's because he was on a mission to save a soul that day. John 6:37 reminds us that this man was not there by accident. Jesus said in John 6:37 that all the Father gives me will what? Come to me. He didn't say how. That all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will what? Certainly not cast out. This paralytic had a divine appointment with God that day, and there was no way that he was going to miss that appointment. He didn't know it. Jesus knew it. Nobody else in that room knew it. But Jesus knew it, and that's the only person that needed to know it. And then in verse 5, we see Jesus forgive. What a great word, forgive. We see Jesus forgive. Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk. No, he didn't say that. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Get the order. Understand the order. He saw their faith. I find it interesting that he saw their faith. And I don't think at that point the four were necessarily thinking about spiritual things, rather that Jesus could heal their friend. I'm sure that's why most of those people were there. It wasn't because of spiritual things, it was because he was a healer. But they did have the faith that Jesus could heal because he'd been doing that, and so they came. It's the same kind of faith. It's not saving faith. It's the same kind of faith that you exercise. I exercised this morning when I came to this place and flipped those two light switches on that brought light into this room. That's a faith, because I know it from experience. Well, they knew Jesus had been healing, and so they came with at least the faith to know that he could heal. And I think that's important to us. Mark already told us in chapter 1 that the people began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. In verse 33, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. So there wasn't any doubt that he could do this. Otherwise, it wouldn't have cut a hole in the roof. But Jesus is thinking far beyond physical healing here. And this is a connection I want you to see. He's thinking far beyond physical healing here. In fact, the healing comes later. And that might have seemed strange to many that were there, because this guy was a paralytic and Jesus had been about miraculous healings. And after all, this was about paralysis, right? This guy was a paralytic. It wasn't really about sin, was it? Or was it? That's the question. Or was it? It was. As it is in all true preaching of the gospel. So Jesus goes beyond the symptoms, right straight to the sin that is the cause. And all sickness, as you well know, is always specific to sin, but always a result of a curse that has been brought upon the human race. We know that. We don't ever have to wonder why we're sick, why we're aging. That was settled right back in Genesis when he said, you eat of this apple, you will die. You will die. Dying, you shall die. That's what that really means. Dying, you shall die. And every human being since, save maybe a couple, have died because that the curse fell that day. So we don't ever need to wonder why. Sometimes it's a result of specific sins and God brings judgment on that person. But I would say, by and large, out of all the people that have died over the centuries and millennia, that it is because we all die. We all die because of the curse. So God said in the garden, you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. They ate. And we've been sick and dying ever since. And I remind you that here, because of this paralytic's condition, he had a spiritual cause behind his paralysis. It doesn't make any difference whether or not that was a specific sin that caused him to be paralyzed, or whether it was just for the glory of God so that this might happen in his life and all these people might fear God and wonder at what he has just done. Whether it was specific sin or not, or just the effect of the curse, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us that, but Jesus goes right to the issue and forgives the paralytic's sins and gives him eternal life. You have to understand that in that moment, this man is freed from his guilt before God. And in this case, to prove that his sins were gone, he would heal his body as well. He wouldn't just heal his body and neglect his soul, as one commentator put it. He would not remedy a temporal condition and leave an eternal condition untouched or unresolved. He wouldn't do that as the Son of God, as God himself. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And let me point out that for a man whose heart knows that he is in desperate need of God's forgiveness, this was the best news this guy could have ever received. All those sins that condemned him before God are gone. Scripture tells us that when God forgives, the forgiveness is total. Isaiah 43:25 says that sins are blotted out for his sake and remembered no more. For God's sake, and they are remembered no more. Not for your sake, although you certainly are the benefactor of that, but for his sake. For God's sake, for his glory, your sins are forgiven and they are remembered no more. Isaiah 38, he cast those sins behind his back. Psalm 103:12, he cast them as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19, he cast them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:12, never to be remembered again. Jesus looked at this paralytic and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. You want to talk about good news? You want to talk about good news? This man didn't have to wait until judgment day to see where he stood with God. I doubt he fully understood that he just passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I doubt he really understood all that stuff, from the domain of darkness to that of God's holy Son, from eternal death to eternal life, from hell to heaven. But the sins that had separated him from God are now gone. They're gone. He'd been reconciled to God in a moment, in the blink of an eye. The debt he owed God was paid in what? Full. Was paid in full in anticipation of the death of the Savior that would soon come, who would bear his judgment for him on the cross. And this man goes away a free man because he had all he needed. He had God's forgiveness and he had Christ. He was in Christ. And that always reminds me of 1 John 5:11 and 13, where the apostle writes that the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 13. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this eternal life, not just life, eternal life, and this life is in, big on the in his Son. He who has the Son has what? Has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That is pretty clear. And maybe someone would ask, what kind of life is Jesus talking, or John talking about here? Well, perhaps even anticipating that question, he does answer it in verse 13, where he writes, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have what kind of life? Eternal life. No question about that. He was talking about eternal life, not just life here on this earth. He was talking about eternal life. So there is the assurance of every believer that you may know you have eternal life. If you will believe in the name of the Son of God, that is to say that if you will believe in everything Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished when he came into this world, you will be saved from the wrath of God and you will have present tense eternal life. This paralytic that day walked away, emphasis on the walked. He walked away, reconciled to God and possessing eternal life because he now had Jesus. And that's how it works for all who come to Christ in repentance and faith and put their trust in him. That's great news, especially for that guy. What great news. But then we see the pushback. Jesus always got this pushback. Here come the critics in verse 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning where? Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning where? In their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who were these guys? Mark identifies them as scribes. They were teachers of the law. And you can go to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Luke 5, 17 to see that. And it didn't take them long to understand the significance of what Jesus had just said. And they were, to say the least, offended. They were well enough versed in Bible doctrine to know that only God can forgive sins. And you know, if you needed Old Testament proof of that, you can find it in Exodus 34, Psalm 103, Psalm 130, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48, and Daniel 9:9. And they knew that when Jesus said he forgave the paralytic sins, he was claiming to be God, and they were right. He was. But instead of acknowledging him to be God, they accused him in their hearts, not verbally, of speaking blasphemies. In their minds, what Jesus was doing was an affront to God, affront to his power, and an affront to his authority. And according to the law, Leviticus 24, that was an offense punishable by what? Death. By death. Do you remember in John chapter 10, when the Jews picked up stones to kill him? Do you remember why? Well, Jesus asked them why. He said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There was no question in the Jewish minds what he was claiming to be. So now when Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven and only God can do that, then he is either God or he is just claiming to be God. His critics wouldn't buy that he was God, so they took door number two. They took door number two. He was a blasphemer. And I said last week, they were right in their doctrine, but they were dead wrong about the person that they were accusing. They were absolutely right in thinking that only God can forgive sins because that's what the Old Testament taught, Isaiah 43:25. But they were dead wrong in saying that he blasphemed. They refused to recognize that his power came from God himself, much less that he was God. They refused to believe that. And then we have to point out the omniscience of Christ in verses 8 and 9. The omniscience of Christ. Immediately, verse 8, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And that must have been a shock to the scribes. No one had ever said anything like that. But they were thinking these things in their minds, and Jesus reads their minds. He has the supernatural power to know what they are thinking. Mark says he immediately understood their thoughts in his spirit, in Jesus' spirit, and then, just as he did so often in answering his critics, he asks a counter question. Remember now, they've not said a word yet, but he challenged those same minds with this question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? In other words, is it easier to pronounce a man's sins forgiven or that his paralysis is cured? Well, you know the answer to that question. Nobody would argue that it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because no human being can disprove what's actually happened, since it's invisible. But telling a paralytic to get up and walk is much different because people are going to know immediately that you either have the power or you're just blowing smoke. Because it's what? It's verifiable. He's either healed or he isn't. He can either walk or he can't. He can either stoop down and pick up his mat or he can't. It's provable. It's verifiable. We all know that just saying something doesn't make it true, although a lot of people in this world think that to be so. And it seems like in order to say it louder, you are more authentic in it. But we know that's not true. You can say anything you want to say. But to prove it, to accomplish that thing, is quite different. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven, but how would I ever prove to you that they actually were forgiven? I can't. You can't. Besides that, they wouldn't be forgiven because I don't have the power to do that. Only God has that authority. In modern day vernacular, we say it this way, talk is cheap. Or if you're from Missouri, you'd say talk is cheap. But I'm from the show me state, prove it. Everyone gets that. That's not really hard for us to understand. One man can't forgive another man's sins against God, no matter what some churches say. They cannot forgive those sins. Those are sins against God. They have to be dealt with between the person and God himself. Both are equally impossible, humanly speaking, but not for Jesus. These scribes were expecting a physical healing because that's what Jesus had been doing. All the time he'd been doing that. But that's not the way it went down that day. Instead, Jesus first pronounced this man's sins forgiven, and to the scribes, that was something very, very different. Now Jesus had taken a step they can't tolerate. And I don't know, but they might have been thinking talk is cheap too. I don't know. that this man Jesus can say anything he wants, and that's probably what they were thinking. And even though they considered it blasphemy, how would he ever prove that he had the authority to forgive this man's sins? Healing, on the other hand, was visible and verifiable. So Jesus provides that proof for them in verses 10 through 12. Look there with me. 10 through 12. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And as soon as he says that, his reputation is on the line. Because this guy's either going to get up or he isn't going to get up. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Again, not done in a corner. He got up. He went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never, ever, ever seen anything like this. He'd already pronounced the man's sins forgiven, but had it really taken place? Were his sins actually forgiven? Scribes couldn't see the man's sins forgiven, and so they wouldn't believe. And I'm always reminded of what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. We find that recorded in John chapter 20. Listen to what he said. Thomas had just said, if you remember, in verse 25, unless I see, operative word, in Jesus' hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. That's why we call him what? Doubting Thomas. He was surely from the show me state of Missouri. I can't explain it any other way than that, but this is how the story goes. And after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again gathered together, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been what? Shut. And he stood in their midst. He didn't have to travel through there. He didn't have to pick his way through the crowd. He just was there. That's what happened. Having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Love that. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered, it doesn't say anything about him having to have any more proof than just what he saw there. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And this is the part I especially want you to see. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who sat in this room this morning who did not see and yet believed. That's us. That's us that come to him in faith. That, my friend, is faith, believing something you have not seen. So just as he gave Thomas something to see, his resurrected body, the wounds of the cross, now in order to demonstrate that this paralytic's sins had really been forgiven, Jesus gave the scribes something that they could see as well. And he commanded the paralytic to get up, take up his mat, and go home. And the man responded instantly in full view of all of them, including, I might add, the critics. They were there. They were watching this. And Mark says that all the people, which would have included the scribes and Pharisees in the crowd, were shocked. They were awestruck to the point of panic. I mean, you're in the presence of God. You're in the presence like the disciples were when they were out in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and they were sure they were dead. But they woke him up, and he calmed the storm, and they had that same fear that they had then, that this man was divine. This man can control the seas and the wind. And as one guy put it, they were more afraid at that time of the God that was in the boat than they were of the storm that was outside of the boat. And that makes perfect sense to me. And I think we would have the same reaction had this been us in that room on that very day. If we'd have known this paralytic all those years, that he'd been lying on this mat begging because that's the only way he could survive, and now you see him jump up and he runs away, or he walks away at least, and you would have to say, oh my land, what are we dealing with here? We are dealing with divine power. Power in action. Got up, picked up his pallet. He didn't leave his pallet. He did just exactly what Jesus asked him to do. He got up, he picked up his pallet, and he went home. And they glorified God because of that display of supernatural power, such as no one had ever witnessed before. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And the message is the same for us today. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. He proved it then by these remarkable displays of supernatural power that we now have recorded in the inspired words of Scripture. So let me close with this. Apostle John tells us why events such as this are recorded in Scripture. In fact, he tells us that what we read in Scripture is but a sampling of all the signs and the wonders Jesus performed. In John 21, 25, he writes that many other signs which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amazing statement. And then in 20, 30, and 31, he writes this, that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, and you ought to have this verse underlined, you ought to have this verse memorized, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. And I already told you what that life means. It means eternal life in his name. That came true for that paralytic that day. And that promise remains for you today if you will but come to him in repentance and faith, trusting only in him and his finished work on the cross for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. The gift that every human being on this planet so desperately needs before death takes him into a Christless eternity. That's the importance of the gospel that we proclaim. That is what we are ambassadors. That is why we are ambassadors of Christ. We have the greatest message on the planet ever to tell the people who are on their way to hell itself. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for the privilege we have of holding your very words in our hands, for how you inspired it so long ago, and how you have protected it down through the centuries. We love how it teaches us of your greatness every time we pick it up and read it and study it, and how we are humbled and you are exalted by it and through it. Won't you take these words we've heard this morning and impress them on our hearts, that our lives might be holy testimonies of your grace to a lost and dying generation. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. And God's people said, Amen.